Well, I'm glad to be here. We've been studying in the adult Sunday school class the great suffering servant song of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. So I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53 for our scripture reading this morning. This is the best known passage really in the Old Testament that speaks clearly of the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. The passage itself is in fact the fourth and last of the so-called servant songs found in Isaiah, termed so because of the appearance in each of them of an identifiable but unnamed subject called by the title, My Servant. He is the Lord God's servant, whom he will send one day, from Isaiah's perspective, to deliver his people by bringing them back to him. And it is in this last servant song, this fourth one, that we are told who this individual is and how he will accomplish the deliverance. It would be in a terribly shocking way, but as a result of the servant's steadfast obedience to the end, he'll ultimately be highly exalted in the eyes of God. And we're picking up the song somewhat in the middle of it. It contains in all five stanzas of three verses each. And we're going to read and study today the last two stanzas from verses 7 through 12. The first stanza is in the last three verses actually of chapter 52. And they serve as an introduction and summary of the entire thought of the passage. We entitled it when we studied it, The Surprisingly Successful Servant. He will prosper in the task set before him. In the second stanza, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, they address the seemingly contrary astonishment and rejection with which the servant was met when he actually came. But then the third gives us the real facts of the matter in verses 4 through 6. The reality is he was punished for others. And now today we want to see in these final verses how in every aspect of his life and work, he was perfectly fulfilling nothing less than the divine plan, submitting to unjust punishment in a voluntary way. And in doing so, making many righteous who were not righteous at all in their own right. And of course, that is the story of the Bible, isn't it? The great question that ancient Job asked, how can a man be just before God? So let's read the passage now, beginning in verse 7. The servant, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? I just want to add real quickly, there's a lot of translation issues in this fourth servant song, and if you're reading from a different version than mine, you might every now and then think, what, I got lost real quick. And I'm not going to touch on all those, but I am going to touch on a couple. And verse 8 is one. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. May the Lord bless his reading of his word, this reading of his word, and our time together this morning in it. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, it is with grateful hearts that your church comes together this morning especially to be confronted as we are with this great prophecy that speaks of your servant, of the Messiah, of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for sending him. We say thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the willing servant. And we're here because of his person and his work. We needed that. And we confess at the very beginning that we're sinful. We still are, Lord. And yet you, in this amazing way that no human could ever devise, you have made us righteous before you because of him. And so we pray today that you might magnify yourself in the message, that you might open our hearts, our eyes, our ears to understand these things, to understand the wonder, the things that angels long to look into, that they fall down and worship at your feet at the reality of it. Lord, we open our hearts more to see these things and to live lives that are in obedience with gratitude to you. Father, we pray for our meeting this evening as we come together to remember your servant and the way that he set forth for us. May it be another opportunity for us to grow closer to you, to be more and more like him. And we pray for the members of this body. So I pray for every single one who is a member of Believer's Chapel, that you might meet their needs, that you might give help where there is difficulty, for the sick, for the lonely, for those who are even near death and they know it. Lord, we pray that you would give them peace and comfort and strong faith. Father, we pray for those who have financial needs. We pray for those who are really grieving for reasons that we can't even begin to understand, and ask, Lord, that you minister to them. Thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. And you love us. You've proven that. And Father, we pray we wouldn't want to ignore the situation in our country, really in our world, and ask that you give in this nation righteousness, a revival of the church, that you would lift up more and more people to the knowledge of Christ, that you might grant us good leaders, men and women who abide by your righteous and holy law, and they judge truly and faithfully and justly. We pray, Lord, that you might give us national leaders and state leaders and local leaders who will do that. And most of all, that we might continue to have the freedom that we have to worship you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the message of the Bible? Occasionally we may hear that question asked, and it may stop us for a moment. After all, the Bible is made up of 66 different books written over 1,500 years or so by a variety of different authors and in a variety of different genres. And yet we can say that it does have a central message. What the Bible tells us is that God is holy and infinitely perfect in all his ways. And even though his creation has been broken by man's sin and rebellion against him, God still has determined to bring peace to a great host of mankind who will believe in his provision of deliverance and salvation through his Son, whom he sent into the world for that very purpose. There's so many things in our lives which occur to disturb our peace. Every week brings fresh reminders. This past week alone, we've been reminded of the frailties of the human condition with the deaths of Arnold Palmer and Simone Perez, like Babe Ruth. Arnold Palmer is an American icon whose contribution really to the world extends beyond the meaning of the game of golf itself. Arnold Palmer will be missed. And Simón Pérez was an historical figure of striking significance, playing a critical role in the emergence of the state of Israel after it had disappeared from the world's map for centuries. And then there was the tragic death of this 24-year-old José Fernández, the Cuban pitcher who defected to our country, and he became an overnight sensation with the Miami Marlins. He was not a rising star. He was a sudden phenom for whom the possibilities seemed really limitless. Clint Hurdle, the rival manager of the Pittsburgh Pirates, issued a touching statement in honor of the young pitcher, but also containing advice to all of us to use it as a reminder throughout your week, he wrote, that life is short and you don't call the shots. Be where your feet are, he said. Enjoy the moment. There'll be a day when there's not another day. Well, there's much truth to what that manager said. It's true of Arnie and of Perez and of the young baseball pitcher. There will come a day. That's part of the message of the Bible. This world is broken, and the evidence of it is all around us in sickness and poverty and strifes and sufferings of every color. We go to great lengths to alleviate these temporal maladies in good ways and bad, but those consequences in this life of our alienation from God are by no means as serious as the spiritual consequences of our condition. And that is the message of the Bible as well, even more so. It's what the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was about, those endless chapters dealing with the sometimes arcane details and nuances of making sacrifices of animals before God, describe a way of restoring somehow the broken relationship with God, of putting things back into order again. That's peace. That's really the root meaning of shalom, of peace, restoring the order between ourselves and God. Those sacrifices weren't intended to convey any kind of physical healing or to mitigate the material miseries that were incurred because of our sin, but instead were provided to give one the spiritual restoration of the forgiveness of sin, because there will come a day when God will require an accounting for our sin. The offering of the animals was a symbolic expression of a deeper spiritual reality. After all, only the very dense would have or could have thought that a sheep or a goat could die for a man or for a woman. Micah the prophet put the lie to that idea in Micah chapter 6 when he asked the rhetorical question, does the Lord delight in thousands of rams? And the answer was a resounding no. What then could delight the Lord in such a way that God's people could be restored to him? Our scripture this morning gives the answer. Here is what pleased the Lord, his servant, making many righteous by bearing the penalty for sin in himself. As John the Baptist proclaimed, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A sheep or a goat or any other animal could not take away sin, but a perfect man could. And if that perfect person was also very God of very God, he could take away the sins of an infinite number of men and women. Well, the setting within the setting of our passage here in this servant song is repentant Israel of the future speaking through the prophet, bemoaning the way the servant had been misunderstood and mistreated by Israel when he came, and revealing what they now understand to have been his true person and mission. And what we've been maintaining in our studies in the class is that the servant is the promised Messiah of Israel, and that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. Even though Isaiah wrote this almost 8 centuries before he was born, the prophecy concerns him. Jesus Christ fulfilled it. He believed that himself. The apostles held it to be true. That is, the New Testament asserts it, and the confessing church has proclaimed it ever since. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and unesteemed. And that was the message of verses 1-3. And that's who Jesus was. He was a substitute for others. That was the focus of verses 4-6. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And now in verses 7-9, the picture that these future Israelites give is one of the servant of the Lord willingly submitting to unjust punishment. And so we read in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. It's well known, not by me, but by others, that sheep are rather docile creatures. You actually can lead them to slaughter without their fierce objections. Pigs are not that way. Neither are cattle. But sheep go to the slaughterhouse silently. The servant was like that, we discover. He willingly submitted to the dread suffering and death described in these verses. You scan the verses of the song and you see it there. He was stricken. He was smitten of God, pierced through, verse 5, crushed, scourged. Now in verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. What person in his right mind would voluntarily endure this kind of suffering? But the servant did. And why would he do it? Is it possible that he doesn't view himself as a helpless victim of antagonistic forces, but rather understands that his experience is part of a larger, well-thought-out plan of which he himself is a voluntary actor, indeed the main protagonist, that he is not a helpless victim, but a courageous and noble participant in a divine plan. Is that possible? Go back a few pages in your Bible. I hope you will, back to chapter 50 of our book. That's where we find the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50. And in verse 7, you read of his posture there. I'm not disgraced, he says. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. This describes how Jesus fulfilled his ministry, how he fulfilled his destiny. The gospel writer Luke, in Luke 9, verse 51, recorded how as the time approached for Jesus to suffer and die, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The same language Luke used. He didn't run and hide. He didn't head for the hills when faced with that ultimate challenge. No, rather on the evening when he knew the Jews were going to come for him to take him into custody, he went to the one place that he knew, they knew, he frequented. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then when the arresting party arrived, he went out to meet him. He said, "Whom do you seek?" And subsequent to that, in the horrible proceedings which followed, disdained and ill-treated by a succession of interrogators, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, he answered with not one word of protest. But if the idea presented in the seventh verse is that the servant willingly submitted to his punishment, the central theme again in verse 8 is the violent death he endured, and that he died, in fact, as the substitute for the guilty ones. We read, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? So here the idea is that he was unjustly slain in the place of those who deserved it. He stood in the place of those for whom the stroke of God's righteous wrath was really due. He became the substitute for those who were truly guilty. Now, there's a problem of translation in verse 8. I was tempted not even to mention it at all, but because the Bible I'm reading from, the New American Standard Version, says something different, really, than the Bible that some of you are reading from, the New International Version, so I want to just explain the difference very quickly. They end up saying really different things, depending upon how one interprets the syntax, the structure of the language. But the main point remains the same, which is substitutionary suffering. But it involves the word generation in the second line, translated differently in the NIV as descendants. And so one way of translating it is as my Bible does, indicating that the servant's own generation, that is his contemporaries, really paid no attention to the injustice done to him. So who considered it? Nobody. Nobody of his generation really took it to thought. But it can also be translated as the servant's line or his descendants, as the NIV does, in which case the idea is that no one could speak of him having any descendants because he was unjustly killed before he could have any descendants. Now, either situation would have only added to his suffering, for no one to notice him at all would have been a cruel insult, and that really was the idea in the second verse of this 53rd chapter. You read it, it's like no one was attracted to him. They offended him by ignoring him. Then again, for him to have been cut off out of the land of the living, in other words, for him to die without any children to carry on his name would have been a shameful thing in a culture which prized one's descendants more than certainly our generation does. As I say, both would have been a grievous insult to the servant, and it was done in such an unjust manner. That's what the first line is saying. It was by oppression and judgment that he was taken away. And it wasn't that exactly what occurred in Jesus' case. He was condemned to death on false charges, and a host of judicial safeguards were trampled upon in order to get to that point. The entire procedure was unjust, an illegal trial at night, no opportunity for rebuttal, with the result that he was punished in the place of those who deserved the punishment. In other words, he was innocent. He was innocent. And that's really the thought, what's spelled out in the next verse, as the thought of the prophet moves from the servant's voluntary submission to his complete innocence and from his violent death to the unusual circumstances of his burial. His grave was assigned, this is verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. There's really actually a more forceful way of saying that, and probably a more accurate way. Instead of saying his grave was assigned with wicked men, the Hebrew verb has the more active sense of they assigned his grave with wicked men. In other words, the intent of his enemies was to add to his disrepute by having him die in the midst of criminals. And of course, that's what actually happened as Jesus hung on the cross between two of them. But God overruled that by arranging these extraordinary circumstances of his burial. God determined he would allow no further indignities to his son, to the servant. Joseph of Arimathea, you know, was the rich man in whose tomb Jesus' body was laid. And what a strange tale it was. Joseph was actually a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. The Gospels say that he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, and that he had not consented to their decision to put Jesus to death. But he gathered up his courage, and he went to Pilate and requested permission from him to take the body of Jesus off the cross and to give him a proper, honorable burial. The Apostle John adds that Nicodemus, another prominent member of the council, joined in with Joseph to help him prepare the body. So in the aftermath of this travesty of justice that had occurred in Jesus' death, with the Jewish ruling council behind it all, God providentially plucked two of them right out of their midst in order to begin the process of exalting his servant, of giving him the glory that he was due. And the reason he did that, verse 9 now goes on to say, was his innocence. Now, one writer described it as God's reward for a life lived in complete submission to his will. But who has ever completely and perfectly submitted to the will of God? If we were to search through the annals of history, we might, I say might, find one person of whom it could be said he had done no violence, but truly I think that's impossible. But for sure, there was never lived a human being of whom it could be reported that there was never found any deceit in his mouth. We are born with deceit in our hearts and in our mouths. And yet the conclusion of this fourth stanza in verse 9 agrees with the testimony given not only by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also by many who had made his acquaintance, both friends and enemies. He himself declared in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. And later he challenged his enemies. He said, which one of you will convict me of sin? Who can say that kind of thing? None of us can say that kind of thing, or there'd be a line out the door of volunteers ready to do that very thing. The Roman governor, Pilate, confessed that Jesus was an innocent man. His wife called him a righteous man. Pilate washed his hands in front of the whole crowd, and he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. The repentant thief on the cross testified, this man has done nothing wrong. And finally, the centurion who stood at the foot of the cross and watched him as he died his death concluded, surely this man was the Son of God. And finally, Peter, the apostle, quoting the very words of our passage in 1 Peter 2:21, pointed to Jesus as an example for his readers to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. What we have in these verses is the description, 8 centuries prior, of the coming of God's servant, Jesus Christ, to this earth, voluntary, innocent substitute for those in whose place he stood. And the Apostle Paul, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, nailed the significance of it in one sentence, when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What that is deliverance. It's what the Bible calls salvation. And it's the message now expressed in the last of the 5 sections of the servant song in verses 10 through 12. All along, through this innocent, undeserved death of the servant, God was fulfilling his divine plan and providing our salvation. Verse 10 reads, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So this is what the servant actually accomplished. He fulfilled the divine purpose by voluntarily offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. And the result is this incredibly fruitful life that we see in these verses. You know, one might have been justified in wondering, gazing upon this mangled, dying form on the cross, if God had had any relation at all to this man hanging there. This was the end of his life? But all along, the Lord was using his suffering to provide for our salvation. It was God's will to make his life the sacrificial offering for our guilt. That was the testimony of the apostles afterward, after they'd been able to contemplate these things and go back and read the scriptures. They didn't deny the culpability of the earthly rulers involved. In fact, they testified in prayer in Acts 4 of how truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, he names them off, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, but only to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And Peter, in the face of this still hostile Jewish council in Acts 2, he indicted them. He said, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But this man, he said, was delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So there was a human side to the cross, of course. We know it very well, but there was also a divine side. It was part of the deliberate plan of the three persons of the triune God. They had covenanted together to accomplish this. And now we read that the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. This was no sadistic kind of pleasure that the Father found in watching his Son suffer in agony, but it was the pleasure that he had in the prospect of seeing his Son fulfill the divine purpose. As we said at the beginning, this was what all the Old Testament sacrificial ceremonies had pointed to. The word translated here in verse 10 as guilt offering is the same Hebrew word, asham, that we see in Leviticus 5 to describe the sacrificial offering for one's guilt, for one especially who had intentionally sinned against God. And so when a faithful Israelite committed a sin, he was to bring a guilt offering, an asham, a lamb or a goat. It's hard for us to imagine, but that's what they did. In order to be forgiven, they brought a guilt offering, an asham. It might have been a lamb or a goat. If they didn't have enough money, it would be some other animal. But that's what they did. They brought it to the Lord to make payment for their sin, so that there would be atonement, so that there would be deliverance from guilt and punishment. But now Isaiah is confessing the servant was the one who really offered himself as the guilt offering. Because remember, a lamb or a goat could not stand in the place of a man or a woman made in the image of God. A lamb or a goat sacrificed, the bloodshed, could not do for a person the horrible thing that must be done to settle the debt of sin. No, but what God wanted out of the servant's suffering was to accomplish that wonderful thing. One of the commentators put it, to satisfy all the unpaid debts of sinners, debts they could never hope to pay, but debts that if left unpaid would stand forever between them and our just God. Harry Ironside once told the story of a young man who was the son of a close friend of Tsar Nicholas I of Russia. Not Tsar Nicholas II, but Tsar Nicholas I. This young man had been placed in charge of the treasury at a border fortress, and he had the very important, critical job of guarding the Tsar's money and dispensing it as wages to the soldiers at this fortress. But the young man fell into all sorts of bad habits, including gambling, and pretty soon he fell into some debts that he couldn't pay, and so he began to borrow little by little from the Tsar's treasury, from the army treasury, to cover his losses. In time, he received a notice that an auditor was heading his way to review the books. And so he frantically sat down to add up what he had taken, what he owed to the account. He gathered up his resources, which were very meager, and he realized he was hopelessly unable to pay it. In despair, he wrote down in the ledger under the amount due, a great debt, who can pay it? And as he saw no way out of this hopeless dilemma, he made the decision not to wait for arrest and then a trial and then the inevitable punishment, but he pulled out his revolver and he determined he would kill himself at midnight. And as he waited for that hour, exhausted, he lay his head down on his desk and he fell asleep. And as it so happened, that very night, Tsar Nicholas came to the fortress disguised. He would do this. Those of you who know history, he made it a habit of disguising himself so he could walk out onto the streets of cities of Russia. So he disguised himself, came as a common soldier, and made a surprise visit. According to regulations, every light should have been out. But when he passed the office of the treasurer, where the son of his friend was sleeping, he noticed the light was on. He entered the room, and there he saw the sleeping young man, the books, the scrawled message, put two and two together. And in sympathy, he stooped down and he wrote something under the young man's pathetic words that he had left. And then he departed. As morning approached, the young man jolted awake, remembered his vow, and picked up his revolver to do what he had determined to do. And he glanced down at the paper and he saw there under his question a great debt. Who can pay? A single word, Nicholas. And then he understood. The czar had entered the room when he was asleep. He had seen what he had done, but instead of punishing him, he had undertaken to pay the debt himself. And so instead of ending his life that day, a bag of gold coins arrived from Nicholas. He had covered his debt. That's what Christ, the servant of the Lord, did for his people when he set his face like flint to go to the cross, to render himself as a guilt offering. And now he holds that bag of gold out to sinners saying, here now is your sacrifice. Here is the debt paid. Now there's a difference. I should hasten to add, there's a difference between what the czar did compared with what the servant did. The czar, he surely showed compassion, but he provided an offering in the grand scheme of things, which cost him very little. Mother Russia belonged to the czar. The whole empire belonged to him. But the scriptures say that Jesus Christ emptied himself. He emptied himself. His sacrifice was the most costly sacrifice ever made. Now, I want you to think about this. When a person is faced with a decision of whether or not to act upon something that will involve great sacrifice, great cost, there is an emotion that arises in us as humans. It's the pull between what one desires and what the cost will be. We may desire to run into the burning house, and knowing there's a child there, an innocent child, we may desire to run into that burning house and rescue that child, but at the same time there comes up this thought of what will it cost me? How will I endanger myself? And so here we read in this 10th verse, look there, if he would render himself a guilt offering. Some versions I know say when. Either way, whether it's if or when, there's the sense of the option to do it or not. And we think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood at the agony of his decision, saying, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. He knew at that moment that the hour had come, the critical moment when he would fully please his Father and pay the deadly cost for the sins of the people of God. And he did it. He did it. He's saying at the end, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here now is the sacrifice. Here now is the debt paid. The results of this sacrifice, the incredibly fruitful consequences of his life, are revealed in the remainder of verse 10 and the two verses that follow. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Death would not keep its grip on him. His heavenly Father would raise him up from the dead as the necessary result of the success of his mission. He had perfectly satisfied his Father. The full debt of sin had been paid and now ascended to the Father's right hand. He is shepherding the harvest of his sacrifice. He is saying, as Hebrews 2:13 says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. The last two verses, verses 11 and 12, there's a change of voices. Now it's no longer repentant Israel of the future speaking, but this is the Lord God himself speaking. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Again, it's the language of sacrifice, the bearing away of sins by the sacrifice of the servant. But here we learn the results of his suffering in a more theological language. The idea is that in bearing their sin, the servant will justify the many. He'll make many righteous. That's what it means to justify, to declare them righteous. And in declaring them righteous, there is the promise that they will be righteous. So it presupposes that a person is not just in themselves, but as a consequence of what he who is righteous has done, God may make a judicial determination that those for whom he died are righteous. They are the many. They're the many. He justifies the many. And did not the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew this passage better than any person ever has, I wish we could hear him preach this passage, did not the servant who claimed outright that it pointed to him and that he fulfilled it, did he not have this verse in mind when he told his disciples, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many? And did he not have it in his mind on that last night in the upper room when he established the ordinance of the supper that bears his name? He held up that cup. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There are many who are being saved. And even today, God's suffering but exalted servant, Jesus Christ, is gathering in those many. The victory won, the deliverance accomplished, the harvest ongoing. The suffering servant song of Isaiah 53 began in that 13th verse of chapter 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now it ends in the same way in verse 12 of chapter 53. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It's as if the prophet cannot stop emphasizing the reason for his exaltation. The servant is exalted because he fulfilled his mission of salvation. It's because he willingly, innocently became a substitute for sinners by bearing the penalty for their sin, even to death. And so we want to conclude by saying this. Here is the meaning of the life and death of Jesus Christ. No one could have saved so many rebellious sinners but him. And he determined to do it. The message of this servant song and the life of the one who fulfilled it combined to leave us with no doubt that there is a way for a man, for a woman, to be just before God. It's through him. And all that remains for us is to consider how anyone, even God, could love us like that. And if you've not done so already, what remains for you is to reach out and take that bag of gold, the righteousness of Christ, and believing on him, receive the free gift of the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life in glory with him. The Bible tells us he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He issues an invitation to come to him. As we sing in the hymn, with a shout you rose victorious, wresting victory from the grave, and ascended into heaven, leading captives in your way. Now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you are leading sinners home. If you have not come to him already in faith, I urge you to do it today. When he came to earth the first time, nobody esteemed him. That's part of the message of the song here. Nobody esteemed him. Do you esteem him? Do you esteem the servant of the Lord? Don't wait. He's patient. But there will come a day when there is no more day. So come to Christ. Give him the honor he is due and receive the free gift that he offers. I hope you'll do that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful word. Thank you for your love for us. And now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip us in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.